I love listening to you sing praises to the Lord. That was beautiful. Did you hear about the bogus oncologist who treated hundreds and hundreds of cancer patients? He did not have legit medical training, although his website was very slick and he had testimonials of people who claimed he had healed them. He developed an oral chemotherapy and upon investigation, was discovered to be a fraud. The oral chemotherapy were placebo, sugar pills, and hundreds of people went to an early death because they thought they were being treated by the real thing when in fact they were being deceived. If you could articulate your feeling right now, would it include anger? A sense of injustice? Grief? Well, I thought I had made that story up for the purpose of illustration, but a couple of years ago when I used that illustration, someone came up to me from, this is a different church, a few years ago, and said that actually happened, the city where they live, that actually occurred. See, a placebo, as you know, by definition, offers a remedy that it cannot really provide. It's a trick. It's designed, of course, to give the patient an assurance that they've been treated, but the reality, of course, is that it's just a sugar pill. Well, this morning we're looking at the seventh in seven letters. We're going to continue through Revelation through the end of the summer, but this is the seventh letter. And in the other two services, when I said this is the last critique of a local church, there was a collective sigh of relief. Several years ago, I was preaching a series of messages, not on Revelation, but on a different topic. And I was trying to help the congregation identify reality. I learned years ago, leaders see reality, they name reality, and they respond to reality. And the Bible calls us into reality, and that's both the reality of the person and work of Christ, the beauty of the gospel, but it's also the reality, as Todd just led us, into our own brokenness and failure. And so about 2 weeks into this six-week series, several years ago, I started getting emails and I got a written letter and one person said it this way, "Pastor Hopper, you're relatively new here." That would be a clue. "Don't you like us?" And my response to this person, and publicly from the pulpit, I kept the person anonymous and I said, well, as a matter of fact, I don't. I love you. You're precious in God's sight. And when you love someone, you tell them the truth. And that's what's going on right here in this text. A little bit about Laodicea. It's one of the tri-cities. Did you know in America, 14 states lay claim to having tri-cities? But in the ancient world, just one, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. They were within about 15 miles of proximity to each other. They were in a river valley, very fertile river valley called the Lycus River Valley. Hierapolis was very famous for hot mineral springs. People from all over the ancient world would go there and pay money to bathe in these hot springs and find relief from arthritis and other aches and pains in their bodies. And that was sort of the... In fact, if you stood in Laodicea today, not called Laodicea, pretty much in ruins, and you look down the valley, you would see white cliffs. Not the white cliffs of Dover, England, but the white cliffs of the mineral deposits that are still there on the edge of Hierapolis. And then Colossae is better known because Paul wrote a letter to this particular church. And Colossae, among other things, was known because it had an unlimited supply of fresh, cool, clean, pure drinking water. Laodicea, on the other hand, had no natural water supply of its own. That was its liability. So it had to get water imported, so to speak, from the city. So they built an aqueduct about 12 miles long to connect to Colossae, which produced the cold drinking water. And by the time the water got from Colossae through the aqueduct to Laodicea, it obviously had warmed up and it picked up the mineral deposits of the aqueduct, and so it was rather bitter to the taste. So this is all part of the background which will help us to understand this text. But the Laodicea had a lot going for it. Four things in particular. First of all, it was famous for being a banking center. Call me crazy, but you don't have banks unless you need to have banks to put money in. And this was a very, very prosperous city. In fact, in AD 17 and in AD 60, both years, earthquakes came and destroyed most of the city. Laodicea did not ask for federal aid from the Roman government to rebuild. They had internal resources. They rebuilt their own city with their own money. What a novel idea, actually doing something without federal aid. Never mind. Won't go there. Very, very affluent. Second thing that Laodicea was known for is that it raised a rare breed of sheep in the valley that produced great wool. And it had a textile industry wrapped around wool production, and they made clothes for the rich and famous. So people would go to Laodicea to get the best of the best by way of clothing. The third thing that Laodicea had going for him was a medical school, which was also famous in its day for the production of an eye salve that supposedly either hindered loss of sight or restored loss of sight. And so again, people from all over the ancient world would travel to Laodicea so that they could deal with their eye problems. And as I said, it was very affluent. I mentioned placebos. There are physical placebos, and there are spiritual placebos. And today we're going to have a discourse on spiritual placebos that were present in Laodicea. Pastor Bob, what do you mean by that? A placebo, spiritually speaking, is any substitute for Christ that promises to meet legitimate needs but are incapable of doing so. Let's read. Please follow along as I read the text. Beginning at verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." You got bogus people telling you bogus things. You're buying into wrong things, but the one that's speaking to you is reliable. He's speaking truth. He's the Amen. He's the faithful. He's the real physician, not some bogus doctor. So, paraphrase, pay attention to what he's saying to you. Next verse. "I know your works." Very famous, by the way. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. But not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." I'd like you to underline the word "not realizing." "I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white clothes so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If you're new to us today, for the first time, I met a couple at the earlier service, first-time visitors to this church. Very wonderful young couple with two kids. But if that's you, with or without kids, this is what we do. We walk through the Bible to discover what God has to say to us because we believe the Bible is God's Word. If you come from a tradition that doesn't do that, give it a try. And if you come from a tradition that does do that, then that's fine as well. We're going to hear the critique of Jesus of the church. We're going to hear the counsel of Jesus to the church. And then we're going to see there's a bit of a crossroads type decision that the church has to make. Critique, counsel, crossroads. Are you ready? The critique is strong. Yesterday, I went to get my hair cut at a fast cut, quick cut, whatever they call them. They're a chain. When I walked in, I walked into the middle of a brouhaha. Y'all know what a brouhaha is? Well, in baseball, when both benches clear, back in the day, you used to say, well, that's a brouhaha. It's like a fight. So I walked into a fight, not a fist fight, a verbal fight. Three people. The hairstylist, who was almost in tears, the customer, who was caustic, rude, offensive, bitter, threatening a lawsuit against the hairstylist, and the manager. And I walked into the middle of it. And it was not pretty. And it ended up this way. The manager had to intervene and said, "Do not speak to our hairstylist in that way, or I'll ask you to leave." And the first thing coming out of the mouth of the unhappy customer was, "I wasn't disrespectful." Really? I mean, disrespect is the most kind and gentle word I can use. You were obnoxious. You were in her face. You made reference to her race being different than your race, and you used that as a card of a weapon against her. How could you possibly say that you were not disrespectful? But uncharacteristically, I kept my mouth shut, and I just observed. To her credit, the manager intervened, high grace, high truth, and simmered things down. Well, I'm watching this unfold, and I say, well, that customer is into denial and blame shifting. Denial and blame shifting are resonant in every human heart, and the reason that it was so easy to point out, in my thinking, her denial and blame shifting is because I do the same thing. Now, I wouldn't lose my cool and yell at someone if they messed up my hair. There's not that much to mess up. But denial and blame shifting are in every human heart. And here in Laodicea, Jesus has to break through that natural resistance to hearing truth. Jesus has to penetrate the wall of self-protection and self-deception that has been erected around the hearts of these Christians in Laodicea. Let's watch how he does this. He does this critique in verses 15 through 17. I'm going to start in verse 17. "You say I am rich. You say I have prospered. You say I need nothing." Now, pop quiz. Were people in Laodicea generally rich? The answer is, of course. We explained that. Were people in Laodicea generally prosperous? The answer is, yes, they generally were. Were people in Laodicea in a place where they didn't even need federal aid to rebuild their city from an earthquake? And the answer would be, now I have a question. These things are true. Self-reliance, self-sufficiency in the culture of Laodicea, that would be an accurate observation. Who's Jesus talking to? Is he standing on town square talking to the mayor and the city council? Who's he speaking to? It's not a trick question. It's to the church, which would suggest that the culture of the community of Laodicea had infiltrated the church. So there are people in the church thinking of their self-reliance, their self-sufficiency. I'm rich. I'm prosperous. I need nothing. Now, that kind of an I statement should never come out of the mouth of a gospel-believing Christian. Is it wrong for a Christian to make an I statement? Absolutely not. How about this? Let's amend it. I am rich because Jesus Christ became poor for me. How about I am prosperous because Jesus is the vine, I'm the branch. By his sovereign grace, he's grafted me in. And if my life has an ounce of fruit, it's the product of the merciful grace of Jesus. How about this? I'm prosperous in the sense that even though on my own I'm poor and weak, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, there's nothing wrong with an I statement coming from the mouth of a Christian, as long as the I statement traces back to the glory, the splendor, the majesty, and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But here, these statements that Jesus is saying have no qualifier. This is a classic case of a Christian church that has reached a place, a dangerous place, of self-sufficiency and self-reliance. Then, in verse 17, he goes on, "After you say, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this," not realizing, you're unaware, not realizing that lady in the chair who ranted and raved didn't realize what she was doing. She was denying it. Not realizing, and then he says five things. You're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Five indictments. Now, friends, here's a principle for you. You know this. Your greatest asset can be your greatest liability. It was an asset to be in a town that made the best wool of the ancient world. It was an asset in a town that had a medical school with eye salve. It was an asset to grow up in a city that had so much money it could rebuild. But you see, here is an indictment being given where you think, not realizing that even though you think you're rich, you think you're seeing, you think you're well-dressed, in my view, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Other than that, there's nothing wrong with you. It's a serious indictment. And then it finishes this way, just the indictment, the critique, I should say. Verses 15 and 16, very well known. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold nor hot, but you're lukewarm. Therefore, I'll spew you out of my mouth. How many of you have heard that verse before? Usually, the interpretation goes something like this. It's a temperature gauge for the faith of a Christian. So, what Jesus wants is your faith to be hot, not cold. Well, that makes sense, but I don't think that's what the text is saying. When Jesus says, I wish you were either hot or cold, he's commending hotness, he's commending coldness. Nowhere in the New Testament that I know of is cold a virtue attributed to faith. So what's he saying? You see, because he suggests that there is a good quality in being hot. There is even a good quality in being cold. It's not an indictment of being cold. It's an indictment of being one, not neither one or the other. Here's the idea. God made Hierapolis. That city sat on mineral springs. That city had hot, beautiful springs. And people went there to get healing from their achy bodies. And so being hot served a purpose. And God also made Colossae and an unlimited supply of natural cold drinking water. And cold is good. Cold quenches the thirst in pure water. Hierapolis, hot, is serving a purpose. Colossae, cold, is serving a purpose. You're not serving the purpose for which I redeemed you. Think about that for just a moment. Of all the places in St. Louis and Clayton, there's a place where people ought to become healed in their brokenness. The church, among other things, is, of course, a worshiping community, a discipling community, a missional community, and a healing community. Jesus said, bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. People should be able to come into fellowship in the life of this church, bring with them whatever issues they have, whatever brokenness they have, whatever dysfunction they have. Welcome to the club. You're in the right place. And the church is to be an agent of healing. The church is also to be a dispenser of the cold, thirst-quenching water of the gospel. Jesus said, come to me and drink, and the water will well up to eternal life. The church has a purpose of dispensing the cold water, both physically and spiritually, to people that are thirsty. That's our purpose. This church lost its purpose. It lost its focus. It's not serving anything positive except itself. That's why he's so severe. Jesus shed his blood to redeem for himself a people who would pursue his purposes. Our salvation is not the end of the story. It's the beginning. We are saved to serve. And these folks must have not quite gotten that. I wish you were cold or hot. They both have their place, but you're neither. You're not serving either purpose. Okay, well, that's the critique, and it's a hard one. I get that. And now comes the counsel in verses 18 and 19. By the way, when Jesus says, I counsel, notice what he doesn't say. This is great. He doesn't say, I condemn. He says, I counsel. You see, in the gospel of Jesus, Romans 8:1, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when Jesus tells us hard truth, it comes across as his counsel of a loving heavenly Father, not the condemnation of an adversary. I counsel you to do something. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. I counsel you to buy from me three things. This is rich. Sorry for the double entendre. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, again, if you lived in Laodicea, you would understand the significance of all three of those, would you not? You pride yourself in having all three of those. That's part of your DNA as a community. Notice here, the language borrows closely from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Do you remember what God said through Isaiah in Isaiah 55? Come, everyone who thirsts, come, buy and drink. Remember that? Come, without money and without cost. Meaning what? It's free. Why do you spend your money on what does not satisfy? And your labors on that which cannot fulfill? And it's the same kind of language. Jesus is saying, come, and you want to be clothed? Have I got a deal for you? The language of Isaiah 60. I rejoice greatly in the Lord, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has arrayed me in the robe of righteousness. You feeling guilty about your sin and failure? You feeling ashamed that you keep giving in to the same bad habit, or you keep yelling at the dog, or you keep sitting down in a salon chair and yelling at the person cutting your hair? Have I got good news for you? There is a robe of righteousness that I am happy to give you, and it's free. Here's the gospel. When you place your faith in me, all of your sin is credited to me. I paid for it. I take it away. All of my obedience to the law, all of my righteousness is credited to you. It's external. It's imputed, Romans chapter 4. It's alien, Martin Luther, and it comes to you free so that you don't have to be worried about living in shame for your failure, because you are decked, arrayed, clothed with the greatest wool in the world, not from a sheep, but from the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what he's offering you. Oh, and by the way, I know you like your banks. You got banks on every corner. And I know you got tons of gold. But you want the real stuff? Come, and I'll give you gold that will make you really rich. That's the gold of the gospel. You can't put a price tag on it. Oh, and by the way, you like to go down the street to try out that eye salve, which might give you some temporary relief from your issues of sight. Let me give you something that will really help you clearly see. Let me give you the gospel. And you're going to see two things very clearly when the salve of the gospel is applied to your eyes. The two things are, you're going to see your own sin and failure. You're not going to deny it. You're not going to blame shift. You're not going to claim credit. You're not going to pretend. You're not going to perform. You're going to see your sin. Oh, don't stop there, because you got two eyes. I want you to see not only your sin, I want you to see me dying on the cross for it. Robert Murray McShane, a great Scottish preacher that died at the age of 32 or 33, said it, for every one look you take at your sin, take 10 looks at the cross of Jesus. So what Jesus is offering here is not some placebo, not some substitute, not some shallow, superficial, religious answer to life's dilemmas. He's offering himself. And he still does, even today. Pastor Bob, I can see what people were trusting in Laodicea, but I live in St. Louis in the 21st century. I can see their placebos, their substitutes, but what does that look like for a 21st century American Christian? Thank you for asking. I'd be happy to try to answer that. I think there are four evangelical placebos out there. They pass themselves off as the real deal, but just like Jesus said to the Laodiceans, not only are they not the real deal, but they're substitutes for me, who is the real deal. The first one I would call empty activism. This idea that if the Christian stays busy enough and is diligent enough and labors enough and does enough things at church, then that's the gospel. The gospel produces godly activity. The gospel is not activism. There's a big difference. The gospel is about the activity of Jesus on your behalf. His activity of living a perfect life and obeying and fulfilling the law. His activity of going to the cross and dying for our sins, bearing in a propitiation God's wrath for our sin. The activity of rising again from the dead and ascending into heaven. The activity of interceding before the throne on our behalf. The activity impending of coming back and making every wrong right. But the gospel is not about our religious activity. A second placebo that passes itself off in evangelical churches is shallow sentimentalism. I call it Winnie the Pooh theology. You all know Winnie the Pooh? If you don't, repent, because we raised our kids on Winnie the Pooh, and the grandkids know. You know, Winnie the Pooh, you know, that bear gets hungry, right? And there's only one thing that satisfies that bear. What is it? Honey, because he's got a rumbly in his tummy, and then after he gets his honey, he's a happy camper or a happy bear. The gospel has a dimension of sentiment. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But the gospel is not sentimentalism. Just because it makes us feel good doesn't make us valid. There's a lot of placebos out there passing themselves off as Christianity that appeal merely to the stimulation of emotion. There's a third placebo. Trite traditionalism. It's got to be good. It's got to be right if it's been going on for 200 years. Trite traditionalism says this. Spirituality is measured by its consistency to the past. That's a false measurement. The gospel contains a dimension of tradition. We protect and preserve the truth. We defend the faith delivered once to the saints. Titus 1:9, we exhort in sound doctrine. We refute those who contradict. And so there is a sense in which we preserve godly heritage, but the gospel is not traditionalism. Fourth and finally, the doctrine. This is particularly true in Reformed churches. The gospel is not dead doctrinalism. The acquisition of theological knowledge that lines up systematically in a right way. You can memorize the Westminster Confession Shorter Catechism, and it doesn't make you godly in doing so. It doesn't even make you saved in doing so. So you see, these are things that are good. Doctrine is good, sentiment is good, tradition is good, yes? But never let the good replace the best, and that's what happened in Laodicea. Finally, there's a critique, which is pretty strong, and there's a counsel, come buy from me, I'll give you what you're seeking. But if I'm going to give you what you're seeking, you're going to have to first acknowledge that what you've been embracing is not the real deal. You're going to have to let go. It's going like the kid in the cookie jar, right? The hand, not that I have any experience with this, but you know, you got those chocolate chip cookies, which there will be some in heaven, and no nuts, by the way, I don't like nuts in mine, and you reach down and you grab a handful, and mom comes into the kitchen while you're doing this, and you're pulling your hand out, and because your whole hand is crammed with cookies, it won't fit through the opening, so you have to release the grip on the cookies to get the hand out, right? We have to release our grip. They look good, they taste good, they smell good. We have to release our grip on chocolate chip placebos in order to really embrace Christ. And here, this last part is what I call crossroads. That word does not appear, but it's the idea that you have to make a decision. Now, you know this verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. And we'll fellowship or have sup together. And that is used largely evangelistically. So, for example, if you visited today and you're not a Christian, we love the fact that you're here. And we've been talking for the last 23 minutes about Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, you're pursuing the fulfillment of your life in other ways, through other venues that are going to trick you. They don't satisfy. They're placebos. And what Jesus offers you is himself, if you'll but acknowledge your sin and need for him. And you can come to him by simple childlike faith and acknowledge, Jesus, I know I've blown it. I've been living my life apart from you. That's not working well. I see that. And I want to embrace you as my Savior to forgive me of all my sin. I want to embrace you as my Lord to direct my steps in a new way. And by faith, I do that. And this verse has been used countless times. In fact, the Lord brought me to faith through the four spiritual laws of Campus Crusade. And Campus Crusade uses Revelation 3:20 as an evangelistic verse. And of course, metaphorically speaking, there can be some power in that. It's just not contextually accurate. Who's Jesus speaking to? The church. You're at a crossroads, church. And I stand at the door and knock in terms of calling to you, petitioning you, speaking to you. Let's return to the purpose for which you have been saved. This closing thought. When a Christian or a church loses its sense of direction, vision, and purpose, I honestly do not believe that's premeditated. In other words, you wake up one morning and you say, you know what? I'm just going to go down this track here. I know it's not the gospel way. I know it's not the reason I've been saved. No. It's not premeditated. Here's what usually happens in the life of a church. You have a purpose. You're pursuing the purpose. And then something happens in the church that directs focus and energy away from the purpose. And over time, a church loses that focus. Those are sometimes precipitating events like the tragic death of a pastor. Or often in churches, a leader being caught in immorality and infidelity. See, Jesus cares about those things, and Jesus wants to address those things. But what happens often is that churches begin to gravitate focus and energy on crisis management and problem solving and lose the bigger picture. And what is the bigger picture according to Central Presbyterian Church's mission statement? Is it not to glorify the triune God by embracing the gospel, building our community, making and transforming? You see, how can Jesus not get behind that? How can Jesus not pour out blessing and favor and the power of His Spirit and His unlimited resources to support a church that wants to pursue purposes that He has declared in His Word are the very essence of the reason that He came and died? But it's so easy to get out of focus. Not in a malicious, premeditated way, but we just drift. The hymn puts it this way: prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Take my heart and take and seal it. So this is a crossroads for this particular church in Laodicea. I've pointed out and critiqued you. I've extended to you by my grace what you are looking for. Buy from me. And now I'm knocking on the door. You know, when shallow sentimentalism comes knocking, don't answer. It can't deliver. When trite traditionalism comes knocking, go away, take me off your call list. When empty activism comes knocking, just stay busy, everything will be fine, don't answer. When dead doctrinalism, memorize one more verse and God will love you more, don't open it. But Jesus loves you. And when He comes knocking, we come running. He invites us to receive from Him the very things that we are pursuing through other venues. Let's pray. Father, there could be individuals here today who know that their life is incomplete, their heart is hungry, their soul is thirsty, they long for a safe relationship, and they've never found it. And they've gone from church to church, bed to bed, bar to bar, book to book, and still not found it. Jesus, at this moment, will you show them for the first time that you are real, that you are alive, that you are available, and that you are a heart cry away from redeeming them, changing them forever? Jesus, there are others of us here that know all that. We've believed it for many years. And for whatever reason, we've lost focus. We've drifted from our purpose. Would you please refocus us. Let us fix our eyes on you. Let us lay aside sin and encumbrances that distract and beset us, and let's run this race starting today afresh and anew. Thank you that the gospel is perpetually pulling the starting gun and letting us start the race even after we've tripped and fallen and gotten off track. And finally, Father, if there's any sense in which Central has lost its focus from those four glorious, biblical, life-changing, life-giving principles and purposes, would you fix our eyes on Jesus also, collectively as a community? Jesus, thank you that your knock is loud, your knock is clear, your knock is close. And we pray it in your name. Amen.